Well, if you can keep that open, that's going to be helpful to us as we look through this passage. My watch has very helpfully stopped on me just as I stood up, so hopefully my phone won't give up as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the opportunity to study it together. And particularly as we look at a familiar story and perhaps part of it we're not so familiar with, we pray that through you would break through that familiarity to help us to see what you are saying and to understand it. Pray that we might realize what it is you are teaching us about yourself and about us and about what you want us to do about what you teach. Father, it's very easy for us to sit here and listen and maybe even kind of nod in agreement and say, yes, that's good and I agree with that, and then kind of to forget it as we walk out to coffee. Father, please may that not be the case. Please write it on our hearts and in our minds. Please enable us to remember what you are saying to us in your word. Please enable us to dwell on it in the days ahead and to live it out in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the news this week has been full of all sorts of accusations about those people we all love so dearly, HM Revenue and Customs, the tax man, and accusations that they haven't done their job properly in pursuing people for tax evasion and overly aggressive tax avoidance. There is a distinction between tax evasion and tax avoidance. I'm not going to go into that now. But anyway, it's given people a good excuse for a row. And it spilled over into parliamentary questions, and all sorts of insults were being thrown across the floor of the House. There was a heated committee session of the Public Accounts Committee, and the chair of that committee was very vocal and accusing towards the head of HM Revenue and Customs. There was all sorts of fun and games going on, and the papers were full of it, and the news was full of it. And I don't know the full ins and outs of it, and probably never will understand it, but there have been loud calls for investigations to see who has failed to do what they should have done, if indeed they have failed to do it, and alongside that there have been calls for heads to roll, the people responsible to take appropriate action. And I guess if someone has failed to do their job, especially if they've deliberately failed to do it, then inevitably people do expect there to be repercussions, don't they? We would perhaps expect that ourselves. Well, we've been looking the last couple of weeks and continuing today at the account of Jonah. It's a familiar story, or parts of it are familiar to most people, the story of Jonah and the big fish. We maybe don't know the whole story fully, but it's one we have a familiarity with. And in the very start of the book, in chapter 1, verse 1, we read that God told Jonah to go inland to the great city of Nineveh and to speak out God's message of judgment on that city's evil and rebellion, on all the people there. But rather than obey God, Jonah went in the opposite direction. Rather than going inland, he went out to the coast, to the sea. He found a boat and he got a ride out into the Mediterranean, probably heading towards Spain. So Jonah had not only not done what he was told to do, he'd effectively told God to get lost. Now, what would our response be to behaviour like that, I wonder, if someone did that? What would we expect God's response to behaviour like that to be? Well, as we look at the start of chapter 3, we see God's response. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And do you find that slightly surprising? Here is a guy who has deliberately disobeyed God, who has walked in the other direction, who has thumbed his nose at God. And rather than sacking him, God kind of says, "No, I'm re-employing you." You see, Jonah's story, the whole way through really, speaks of a merciful God in the face of the arrogance and disobedience of a merciless man, Jonah. You see, here we see God's grace, God's undeserved favour. Because he doesn't reject Jonah. He doesn't hand him his P45 and directions to the job centre. Instead, he favours Jonah again with the role of a prophet. It's utterly undeserved, to put it mildly. But that's God's grace. Or does God modify his call at all? Does he kind of say, "Oh, Jonah, I realised that what I asked you before was just a bit too much for you, so I'll make it a bit easier for you. I'll send you somewhere less tough. Or I won't ask you to speak about judgment. No, in verse 2, God's call is exactly the same as it is in chapter 1, verse 2. Jonah is still to go to this great city of Nineveh. He is still to call out against it with God's message of judgment. It's still as big a task as ever. It's still as dangerous a task as ever. So what does Jonah do? Is his response going to be the same as in chapter 1? Well, no. We read in verse 3, so Jonah went to Nineveh. This time Jonah obeys. What's changed, I wonder? Well, it seems that now faith has triumphed over fear, whereas before fear had triumphed over what faith Jonah may have had. Fear and a lack of concern for the people of Nineveh. But now his faith in God seems to take precedence. Jonah seems to recognize that God is with him. Maybe his rescue by the big fish and his reflections on that in chapter 2, as we saw last week, have brought him to understand that God is with him, that God is on his side. Certainly God's disciplining of Jonah in terms of him being thrown into the sea and being swallowed by the fish seems to have worked, doesn't it? But God's discipline is always for a reason. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12. God says there that he disciplines us so we might become righteous. We might live a life of righteousness. It's for our good when God disciplines us. And certainly it's for Jonah's good that God has disciplined him. But let's not underestimate the task in front of Jonah. It's still a scary one. It's still a big one. At the end of chapter 4 tells us that this is a city of over 120,000 people. That's around about half the population of Derby. It may be more than that, because sometimes only men counted when the numbers are given in the Bible. But whatever it is, it's a big place. 3 days' journey across could mean that it was as much as 48 miles from side to side. Well, that's a lot bigger than Derby. It's bigger than London. It certainly was a big city. There's some doubt as to whether what it's meant here is it was a 3-day journey across it or that you needed to spend 3 days there when you were there. But whatever it may mean, ancient historians such as Herodotus tell us that there were 1,500 towers around the city of Nineveh. Now, that's a big city by anybody's estimation, isn't it? And there's a lot of people. And it seems that what Jonah does in verse 3, we're told, is he goes about a third of the way into the city, in verse 4. He began to go into the city going a day's journey. Well, if it's 3 days' journey across the city, a day is about a third of the way in, isn't it? And what he does, having gone this distance into the city, is he calls out, he preaches God's message to the people of Nineveh. Well, let's just take some notice of and consider Jonah's message. What is Jonah's message? It's there in verse 3, the message God gave Jonah. It's basically this. Jonah's message, God's message to Nineveh is God is against you. God is against you. I suspect Jonah may have said a little bit more than that. But it's a stark and a clear message, isn't it? Imagine for a moment standing in Derby's Market Square or in the Intu Centre and calling out at the top of your voice, God is against you. Derby, God is against you. What response do you think you'd get? How quickly would the security guards come up and drag you out, or the police come and arrest you, or whatever? Now bear in mind, of course, for Jonah, if the crowd turned nasty, he's got a day's journey to get out of the place again. This kind of stark, blunt, no-nonsense message strikes us as strange, I guess, because it's very different from the kind of received wisdom that there is today about gospel preaching. There's no sugarcoating of this message. There's no attitude of kind of, well, take your time to build a relationship and earn the right to a hearing. There's none of that going on here. It's direct. It's honest. There's no positive spin put on the thing. Unlike almost anything else today in our society, where positive spin seems to be the name of the game. Jonah just tells it straight, doesn't he? He tells it simply, he tells it directly. He's blunt. God is against you. 40 days and you'll be destroyed. Is that how we should do it? Is that how we should speak God's message to the world? I guess if you're like me, you probably shrink from the idea a bit. Partly because, as I say, it goes against the kind of received wisdom of 21st century evangelism. Partly because it scares me to death, what reaction I might get. Partly because it exposes me with no escape route. But I want to challenge all of us today to just think about it for a moment or two. Yes, it is a very direct message. But it is the authentic message of God in the Bible to all people everywhere. God says that we are all sinners, we are all rebels against him, and therefore God is against us. We are enemies of God. There's no escaping the reality of that fact. The message is that God is angry with the sinner. He's angry with the rebel against God, the one who rejects God and his rule, however we may do that. But it's true to say, I think, that a lot of Christians are often quite uncomfortable with that sort of message. So we tend to avoid saying it when we possibly can. And even when we do speak about God's anger and judgment, we worry about offending people or being seen as kind of gloating, a kind of I'm in and you're not kind of attitude. Well, there are some people who seem to revel in that sort of thing. But actually, we should speak that kind of message with great sadness. Not with glee, not with gloating. But what tends to happen is, because we're worried about people's reaction, we tend to water it down, or we tend to leave it out altogether if we can. But it's in the Bible. It's what God says in his word. We must speak God's message of judgment. Apart from anything else, if there is no judgment, why do we need God's salvation? What is there to be rescued from? What's the point of Jesus? But we must speak God's uncompromising message. We must speak the message that he gave Jonah to speak against the sinful city of Nineveh. The one he gives us to speak against, dare I say it, the sinful city of Derby. How do we know it's sinful? Well, I live in it for a start, and I'm sinful, and so are we all, whether churchgoers or not. The world is not divided into good people and bad people, non-sinful people and sinful people. We're all sinful people. The only difference is between forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners, those who remain determined rebels against God. So we must speak God's message that he's angry with sin and that he will judge sinners. We can't avoid it. In fact, we have a duty to say it. Oh, yes, we must speak it honestly. We must speak it carefully. And yes, we must speak it with tears. But we must speak it. Or we are failing people. We are failing sinful people who need to hear that they are under God's judgment and need saving. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It's on page 1059 in the Church Bibles. Lest we kind of think that this is something that's kind of easy to say and not easy to do. It's not easy to do, but we should do it. And here we have a good example. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, page 1059. This is Jesus who has just been coming into the city of Jerusalem. And this is what happened. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over that city because he knew that they would reject him, the Saviour, Son of God. He knows that despite the appearance of a royal welcome that people have given him as he rides in on a donkey, he will be despised and rejected and killed. He looks out over the great city of Jerusalem and he warns of God's coming judgment. And he weeps as he does so. It gives him no pleasure that the city will be judged in this way. He doesn't want people to perish, but whilst they continue to rebel in sin, they are under the judgment of God. And he weeps because that is such a dreadful prospect for him to contemplate. Let's go back to Jonah 3 as I ask this. Do we weep over the coming of judgment of God on sinners and rebels? Do we? Do we plead with God for mercy? Do we plead with people to repent as if we have tears in our eyes? Do we care about the fate of this city and those who live in it? Do we? Do we care about this land and its people, this world and its population? This is a fallen, sinful world. Do we care that it is full of sinners who will come under the dreadful judgment of God? Does that make us weep with sadness and desperation for them to hear God's message and heed his warning while there is still time? Why does mission matter so much? Why is it at the heart of what this church is about? Why should it be our passion? Because God's message to a sinful world is God is against you as rebels and sinners against God. There's no escaping that truth. Well, let's move on and look at Nineveh's response. And it's a response of belief and repentance. First of all, belief. Look at verse 5. We're told, and the people of Nineveh believed God. God's message, it encourages and produces the right response in these people. Notice it doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed he was telling the truth. No, they believed God. When Jonah speaks God's message, they hear the word of God and they recognize it as a message from God. And not because Jonah's come in with prophet tattooed across his forehead or anything like that, but he has spoken the truth. And God has enabled them to see that truth. They believed God. They heard the word of God as Jonah spoke God's message. That's always true, you know. When God's word is preached or proclaimed or taught or spoken, however you want to put it, God's voice is heard. When God's word is spoken, God's voice is heard. That's true for us as it was for Jonah. Yes, he was called by God to be a prophet, someone who speaks God's words to people. And yes, he received God's word in a way that is not our common experience. We're not actually told exactly how he heard this word of God. But Jonah didn't have the benefit we have of having the Bible in his hand. But all Christians are called and enabled to be prophets of God. Now, we need to understand what that means. It means we are all called to speak God's words to people. And we are all enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in each one of us if we are a Christian. We see that happening at the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2. We won't turn to that now. But there, the disciples of Jesus were enabled to speak God's word to people in a way that struck home because God took their words and his Holy Spirit used them to strike to people's hearts and minds. How do we receive that word from God, that like Jonah had the word from God? Well, not by some voice crying out of the darkness or not some flash of inspiration in the middle of the night, really. We don't need that because it's all here in the Bible. This is how we know God's word to us and to the world. It's here for us. God has caused it to be written down and preserved for us so we might read it and understand it and speak it to others. The message we have and the message that Jonah had are the same because they are the Word of God. We shouldn't be nervous about trying to speak this Word of God to people, to share this message from God. I know we usually are, but we shouldn't be, really. Why not? Well, because it's not actually about our eloquence or our forcefulness or our charisma. You see, what happens is God takes our words as we speak about the gospel, and he uses them incredibly in an amazing way. He uses them to strike into people's hearts the truth that he wants them to hear. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us when we follow Christ, when we're Christians. So we don't need PowerPoint presentations or slick video clips or great eloquence or great education. Not that any of these things are necessarily wrong, and used rightly, they may sometimes be helpful. But we don't need them. They're not necessary to speak God's message. All we need to do is speak what God says in the Bible as best we can and trust and pray that God will be at work by his Spirit in those who hear. Isn't that fantastic? Every time I read about that in the Bible, that just excites me so much and gives me such a great sense of relief, because it means it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend how good I am at doing it. God just wants me to do what I can. He'll do the hard work. What a relief that is. If ever you've been scared of speaking to someone about Jesus, please don't be. Please don't be. Just say what you can. Don't worry if you muck it up. God will use it in the way God wants to, because that's the way God works. So we should pray that God will use our words like this as we faithfully speak God's message. The onus is on us to seek to be faithful to God's word, to speak the message God gives us, just as Jonah did to Nineveh. So we need to work hard at understanding the Bible. That's where our responsibility lies, to work hard at understanding what God says. Unless we shrink from that because we think you have to be clever or have a special education or a massive theological library or have been a Christian for absolutely yonks, let me just share with you briefly my experience from my recent trip to Myanmar, Burma. As most of you know, I went to Myanmar in January. I go there most years to help teach people there how to understand and teach the Bible to others. They don't have any resources to speak of, really. Just the Bible. No great theological library. We've translated one or two small books to help them preach some books of the Bible into Burmese. But that's it. In the north of the country where I was for my second week, there's very poor education. At best, most people are educated to a level that would be that of just about leaving primary school here. Yet during the week that we were with them, by working at understanding the Bible, by hard work and determination and persistence, they could understand and they could work out how to teach what God says in his word. Will we work at it? One of my favourite books on the work of the Holy Spirit was written by my great-grandfather. At the start of that book, he says something remarkable in the introduction. He says, in writing this book, I've used the following resources: the Bible, prayer, trust in the Holy Spirit. That's it. It's the best book I've ever read on the work of the Holy Spirit. If we want to understand the Bible, we need prayer, the Bible, and trust in the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it. None of us are ruled out of understanding God's word and telling it to others. So the first part of their response, belief. Second part, repentance. The second half of verse 5 tells us that. We see there, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, at first sight, we might be tempted to think that they were just kind of following some religious ritual, dressing up in rough clothing and fasting and trying to buy God's favour, trying to show that they wanted God to treat them well. But it's actually clear that there's more than that going on, that there is genuine repentance. Oh, we see that ultimately in verse 10, when we say, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, that they've done more than just put on strange clothes. They've done more than stop eating for a bit. They've done more than even than stopping their livestock from eating and feeding and drinking for a bit, as the king himself commanded them to do. This is a genuine repentance. They are genuine about recognizing that their judgment from God is deserved. They're genuine about turning from their evil ways. That so genuine that they even involve their livestock in it. And that is more than just hard on the livestock. You don't do something like that unless you're serious. Because if your animals don't eat or drink, then pretty soon you won't be eating or drinking either. Now they changed their ways. They changed their lifestyle to match what they now believed, to match their new attitude of heart from this stark message that God had sent them through Jonah. Even the king was part of this and called on everyone to repent and to change their ways. And the demonstration, the evidence of this change of their ways was in this fasting and putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes. Well, you can do that sort of thing without meaning it. You can put on a public show, but for these folk, it was the evidence of what had happened inside. It was the evidence of a spiritual change of repentance, genuinely. And they're not doing this to try and twist God's arm, kind of thinking, well, if we do this, then God won't judge us in 40 days because we'll have kind of fooled him into thinking we're really quite good. It's not that sort of thinking. They're absolutely sincere. They know the reality of God's just judgment is upon them. Verse 9 shows this sincerity. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They don't actually know if God will relent from bringing judgment on them. They don't know, but they still believe God. And they repent anyway because they recognize their state before God. They do right because it is the right thing to do. And trusting God with whatever is going to happen, even if that means destruction in 40 days. It's all too easy, isn't it, for us to say the right words, to adopt the right appearance. As Christians, we can try kidding ourselves and others that we really are true Christians by what we do and what we say. Oh, we can go to church or we can go to the Christian Union. Oh, we can say the words of the Lord's Prayer without really thinking about them. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We can use all the right words. But if it doesn't match the way we behave, it doesn't match our lifestyle, all the words in the world mean nothing. It's just hypocrisy. It's just a sham. Well, we might be able to kid ourselves for a while. And we might be able to kid others for a little bit longer than that. We certainly can't kid God. The call here is for us to inspect our hearts as the Ninevites did. Are we trying to kid ourselves when it comes to really turning away and asking God to forgive our sins and to live for Jesus Christ? Are we trying to kid ourselves? Because you can't kid God. Is there any real change in my behavior? Am I actually praying and looking for change in the way I live? Are we doing as we've been learning at Wednesday Night Central this term and encouraging one another? Students, engineers, IT people, doctors, teachers, unemployed, whatever you are. Are we encouraging one another to live lives that will be noticeable as different by the way we live our daily lives at work, at home, at leisure, whatever it may be? And not because we're looking to be admired or looking to be praised by people, but because we just want to get on with doing the nitty-gritty of day-to-day living for Jesus. And when we do that, it looks different to people because it is different. But why not pray for someone for them this coming week? Maybe the person you spoke to earlier, maybe someone you talked to over coffee. Maybe ask them next Sunday how it's going. Encourage them. Keep praying for them. Are we living authentically what we believe? Or are we putting on a show, saying the right things, but not really meaning them? You see, we need to hear and speak Jonah's message to sinful people that God is against you, that there is a judgment against sin. We need to have Nineveh's response to believe and repent. And we need to be thankful for God's merciful action in the face of such a response. Because in the face of such a response, God is for you. Do you see that in verse 10? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. As well as being a story of a merciless man, the story of Jonah is the story of a merciful God, as I said earlier. He revels in bringing people who are miles off into a close relationship with him. The Bible describes it as friendship with God, among other things. In verse 10, that's what we see. God relents from sending judgment. God saves them from it. And the whole city is involved in this act of repentance, this act of turning around, this receiving of God's forgiveness. It is a remarkable thing from top to bottom, from the king downwards. They turned away from evil and God forgives them. Wow, isn't that amazing? A whole city. That's stunning. Are we praying this for Derby? What if Derby believed and repented? What if God forgave the whole city of Derby because they had believed and repented? What do you mean he won't? What do you mean he can't? He can. He's done it before. It's here. Imagine it. We wouldn't just need a new building. We'd need several stadiums. Wouldn't it be stunningly magnificent? Wouldn't it be an amazing witness to the entire world? Are we praying for it? Do we believe God can do something like that? Or is he just not capable? Well, look at Nineveh. What's our vision like? See, even if our dream was just that 10% of Derby would turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be part of a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, Bible-living church, in, well, let's say the next 10 years, 10% in 10 years, well, that would be 25,000 new Christians over a 10-year period. I don't know how many people are in that situation in Derby at the moment, sir. People who are part of a Bible-teaching, Bible-living church. Well, let's be generous. But I think 25 new Christians would be, I don't know, maybe 10 times that number. What effect would that have on the city of Derby, I wonder? Well, this merciful God can do that, and he can do more than that. See, the challenge of Jonah 3 for every Christian is that we should be faithful in sharing God's mercy by speaking God's message and living for Christ. Let's try not to muck it up. We won't get it right all the time. We'll crash and burn on several occasions. And yes, let's do it with tears because we don't want to be gloating. We should be desperately sad at the prospect that lies in store for people if they will not believe. But let's do it faithfully. Let's do our part as well as we possibly can. But let's pray that God does his part. See, the results are his. That's his job. If we're doing all this, then how do we measure success? Well, it's not actually whether or not 10% of people in Derby are in Bible teaching churches in 10 years' time. That's not a measure of success. It's not a numbers game. Now, the measure of success is faithfulness. Let's be faithful in speaking the gospel and living it out. And let's leave the results of that to God. But let's pray. Let's pray, God, you were merciful to Nineveh. Please be merciful to my friends. Be merciful to my work colleagues. Be merciful to this great city of Derby. To all those folk who don't know you, God, be merciful to them. It's a city that can be violent. It's a city that looks a lot like Nineveh in many ways. Lord, be merciful that Derby would turn away from evil and find forgiveness in the living God. Can you pray that? Of course you can. Of course we should. And if you're not yet a Christian, you're very welcome here today. It's great to have you with us. Can I just say that the response of Nineveh is a way that God, through his word, the Bible, says he invites you to respond to. He invites you to say, I believe God. I believe that he's against me because I'm against him. But I want to trust him as also the God of mercy, who sent his son to die for me. So I repent of living my life my way. I'm going to live it from now on with Jesus rightfully as my Lord and King. So please forgive me, Lord God, and enable me to live with Jesus as my Saviour and my Lord and my King. Just as Nineveh responded in that way, so too can you. And that's what God invites you to do today. Now, if you're still a bit confused about it, if you're still not quite clear, well, there's a course running right at this moment called Christianity Explored, which will give you the opportunity to ask questions and to hear a bit more. And if you'd like to know more about that, have a word with Jonty afterwards. But you see, we can just look at Jonah and say, well, this is a great story, it's exciting, there's a big fish, there's stuff, Jonah acts a bit bonkers. Or we could take notice of it. But we could see that it's a challenge to us as well, to speak God's message faithfully, clearly, boldly, with tears, but truthfully. To examine ourselves to see if our repentance and our belief in our repentance is genuine or a sham. And to be thankful that God is a merciful God who, when we repent and believe, is for us, not against us. Let's pray that more people in the city of Derby and in this country and in this world will hear that message, will have that response, and that God will be merciful to them as well, so that instead of tears, we may end up rejoicing because of what God has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. It does seem kind of beyond our comprehension, beyond our imagination, that you could just forgive a whole city, 120,000 people, that you could do that through such a stark message from one man. And yet you did. And yet we have to confess that our expectation of you, it pales into insignificance in the face of things like that. We just make you so much smaller than you really are. So Father, forgive us for that. And please enable us to expect great things of you, to know who you are and what you do. Father, please make us faithful in speaking your message, not afraid of what men may say or think of us, but knowing that if we don't speak it, what they face is too awful to contemplate. Father, please enable us to be genuine in our belief and our repentance and in our Christian living. Father, we don't want to live a sham. We know we can't fool you. Father, if we're doing that, please bring us up short. Show us how foolish we're being. Father, be at work in us. Change us. Change our minds. Change our hearts. Change our attitudes. Bring us to a genuine belief and repentance and trust in you and a desire to live with Christ as Saviour, Lord and King. Wherever we're coming from, wherever we're at right now, Father, that's where we want to be, so that we may rejoice in your great mercy, your grace, your undeserved favour to those who repent and believe. Father, that you should forgive an entire city. Oh, Father, we plead with you for this city. We confess our inadequate, kind of almost shameful approach, our lack of prayer, our lack of expectation, our lack of proclamation. Oh, Father, please make us bold with your message and enable us to trust you to do your work, because it is your work and you are the sovereign Lord of all. Father, we ask this in the name of our Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.